There is a handout. There are actually two handouts for this morning. One is an outline for our class today, and the other is an outline for the next 9 weeks beginning today. So I've entitled the lessons on Exodus 1 through 20, Who is the Lord? This is, of course, a question that Pharaoh asks, right? Who is the Lord that I should listen to him? I don't know him. Well, neither did Israel, quite frankly. And so much of Exodus is God answering this question both for his own people as well as for the Egyptians and, as we'll see, for all the peoples of the earth to be able to answer this question, who is the Lord? So this morning we're going to be looking at introducing Exodus. So we're going to cover some background material. We're going to talk about biblical interpretation in general, but hopefully that will... we'll be able to make some specific application over the next 8 weeks following to the book of Exodus. You can see the units as they're broken down. This is not going to be like a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Exodus. This is going to be more not quite a survey, not really verse-by-verse, but what I would call an exposition of Exodus 1 through 20. To really try to hear the overall message. Now, the slides that I'm using this morning are adapted from Arnold and Baer's textbook called Encountering the Old Testament, A Christian Survey. The section on hermeneutics is my own, and the sections on background, content, and theology have all been modified. The maps are really the only thing left unmodified in the presentation. So, I know you're really quick. You want to copy down all the copyright information so that I'm not plagiarizing anything here. All right, so we use the word hermeneutics. I've already used it once. Maybe we should define it. In Greek mythology, Hermes was the messenger or the interpreter of the gods. He's portrayed in Greek art as here with wings on his feet to indicate his transport between Mount Olympus and the land of the mortals. Hermeneutics, then, is from his name, Hermes. It's the science and art of interpretation. What is the meaning of the text? Well, there, generally speaking, there's about three ways that that question is answered. In the pre-modern approach to interpretation, specifically biblical interpretation, the answer would be God's meaning. That's the meaning of a text, is God's meaning. What we might call spiritual exegesis. A close reading of the text in light of God's complete revelation. The modern answer to that, maybe post-enlightenment answer, is the human author's meaning. That's the answer. That's the meaning of the text. The human author's meaning. This we might call scientific exegesis. A close reading of the text as human literature. You might hear people say, we read the Bible like we read any other book. You've heard that, I'm sure. You probably say that. You may even believe that. That's modern exegesis. Postmodern exegesis, then, is the answer would be, well, the reader's meaning. You, who are reading the text, you're the one who gives meaning to the text. This we might call subjective eisegesis. You notice I've been using the word exegesis. It means to read out of the text, the meaning that is there. Eisegesis is to read into the text whatever you import to it. We might call this subjective eisegesis then. An intentionally biased reading. That is, intentionally biased reading. In other words, it's not like they're just recognizing they have biases and they're trying to set them aside. No, it's an intentionally biased reading of the text as a means of articulating one's own story or perspective through this other text. Okay, so with pre-modern hermeneutics, we have an example here from Caesarius of Arles. Okay, Exodus 1, 6 through 7. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. So this is what Caesarius says of this text. We have heard in the lesson which was read, dearly beloved, that when Joseph was dead, The Israelites were exceedingly fruitful and prolific, and they sprang up like grass. What does this mean, brethren? There's the question of hermeneutics. What does this mean, brethren? As long as Joseph lived, the children of Israel were not recorded to have increased or multiplied very much. But after he died, they are said to have sprung up like grass. Surely they should have increased and multiplied more when they were under the patronage and protection of Joseph. These words were prefigured in that Joseph, dearly beloved, but in our Joseph, that is, in Christ the Lord, they were fulfilled in truth. So the words that they multiplied, well, those were prefigured in the Joseph of the Genesis narrative, but they are truly fulfilled in our Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ. Before our Joseph died, that is, before he was crucified, few people believed in him. But after he died and rose again throughout the world, the Israelites, that is, the Christian people, increased and multiplied. Thus, even the Lord himself says in the gospel, unless the grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. After the precious grain of wheat died and was buried through the passion, from that one grain, a harvest of the church sprang up throughout the world. Not as formerly was God renowned in Judah alone, nor is his great name worshipped only in Israel, but from the rising of the sun unto the going down, his name is praised. So this is the typical pre-modern exegesis. Then there's modern exegesis. Same verses. Joseph died. His brothers and all that generation, the people of Israel, were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong. Modern exegesis. These growth passages are testimony to God's ongoing work of creation and blessing. That flowing, rhythmic, non-dramatic, divine activity. In the reticence to speak of God, this is recognized as a behind-the-scenes kind of activity in which God works in and through gifts given in creation. This creational activity is an indispensable foundation for the later work of redemption. Without this, there would be no people to redeem. Without the multiplying of the people, there'd be no people to redeem. The God who redeems has been at work in life-giving ways all along the journey. And we cite Genesis 45 and 50. God's redemptive work should thus not be seen in interventionist terms, but as an intensification of the ongoing activity of the Creator God. So there's nothing miraculous happening here. This is just God's ordinary works of providence. In both instances, it is activity which brings forth and fosters life and blessing. Because God is a God of life and blessing, God will do redemptive work, should those gifts ever be endangered or diminished, the gift of life. The next section testifies that such a danger is real. Divine redemptive activity will be needed in order to keep them multiplying and increasing, because Pharaoh is going to persecute them. This is T.E. Fretheim. It was published in 1991, published by John Knox Press. So John Knox is a pretty standard, going to follow a modern scientific exegetical approach to biblical reading. Notice it's not that there's no theology stated in these verses, but it's quite conservative. It's quite reserved in its insights about theology. There's no mention of Christ here. There's no prefiguration of the gospel here. There's really no application to the gospel here. There is just a rather straightforward historical reading of the text. Now, I could have found something even more straightforward, and if I would just, I might say, this is a negative statement, but this is how you often feel when you read modern exegetical works on the Bible, is they're just dry. Okay, because what they're going to tell you, well, this is the grammar, and this is a good translation based on the grammar, and then this is what the historical meaning of the text is, and there's very little effort to try to bring the text into the broader narrative of the Bible into a systematic theology and our understanding of God, or to our Christian ethics, and therefore how should we live in light of the text? I mean, modern exegesis tends to be very, you know, okay, guys, here's what the text says. And sometimes when you're done, you're kind of like, wow, I paid $50 for this commentary. It didn't really tell me much of anything that I didn't already know. Yeah. Then there's the postmodern. This is not really, I wouldn't necessarily call this author a postmodern. But what he says here is maybe indicative and leaning towards some postmodern readings. This is Doug Stewart. For any land or major portion thereof to be filled with people of external origin and allegiance is bound to threaten those who regard themselves as its rightful citizens, the Egyptians, right? In a fallen world, hostility to foreigners is unfortunately a common human sin. Identifying this insight as a postmodern reading is not to suggest that it's entirely extra-biblical. The concern for justice to foreigners is found in the Law of Moses. But in postmodern commentary, those laws are often interpreted outside of God's special covenant with Israel and the exclusivity of biblical religion. So we read things like black liberation theology or feminist theology or Marxist revolutionary theology. You're basically getting, you know, whatever the plight of the reader is in their individual circumstance is re-narrated through the drama of the Exodus. And this isn't—this is something that we've become accustomed to hearing in late 20th century, early 21st century Bible commentaries, and maybe even preaching and such. But it's not necessarily that new. It's been ongoing for a while. So, how should the Bible be read? Should it be read like any other human book? We'll talk a little bit about the hermeneutics that will inform this class. Well, in one sense, that question, should it be read like any other book, is misleading. Should it be read like a history textbook? Should it be read like a high school chemistry book? Should it be read like an ancient Greek novel? Or a Victorian era novel? Should it be read like a news journal? Reader's Digest? A newspaper? Well, which section of the newspaper? The front page? The sports page? The comics? Or a political cartoon? Should it be read like a dialogical philosophy text? Or a spiritualist guidebook? A religious book? A divine revelation? The Bible is a divine human book. Completely and exactly God's word. Completely through human instruments, using human conventions of written language, in various genres. We're looking for the common sense meaning based on what we know of the conventions of human writings. We're listening for the fuller sense based on what we know of God's complete revelation. We're aware of our own biases, so we hold ourselves accountable to the history of the church's interpretation and to the community of teachers that God has given the church today. So, having said all that, the font size is actually smaller than I thought it was going to be, so I apologize if you can't read that. But the meta-narrative. Meta is above. What's going on above, outside of? The story that's above the story, or the reality that's above the story, that's beyond the story. We might say this is the story of the self-revealing God, or a theological reading. In this class, we're going to approach Exodus particularly with a concern for what does it say about God? God is revealing Him. He's answering the question that the Pharaoh asks, who is the Lord? Then there's the mega narrative. This is the story. This is a big story, but it's not above history. It's not beyond history. It's history. The mega-narrative, the story of the world, and we might call that a cosmological reading. We're going to read Exodus with the cosmic concern that the Bible has, okay? Which means that we're not limited just to what's going on in the life of Egypt or Israel. Christopher Wright outlines the mega narrative of the Bible with these emphasis here on mission here. And really, the title of his book, so it's not listed here, but the title of the book that I pulled this from is called The Mission of God. Okay, so you could add that one to this bullet point, but humanity's mission as given to humanity by God in Genesis 1 and 2. Then there's Israel's mission as a redeemed humanity, right, to be a light to the nations. And then there's Jesus' mission, who is the true Israel, the true Adam, the true human, who is the light of the world. And then, of course, there's the church's mission as the church has been commissioned by the Lord Jesus himself. This mega narrative, so we're going to be reading Exodus in light of the mega narrative, a cosmological reading, God's mission to the world. Then we're going to be sensitive also to redemptive history, or we might call a covenantal reading. Here you're familiar with these categories or this flow, this narrative flow of the Bible from creation, fall, and redemption to new creation, or what we might call consummation, right? This is this big sweep of redemptive history. We're going to approach Exodus with canonical concern, that referring to the canon of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. We believe in the unity of the whole Bible, and so we'll have a canonical reading of Exodus that sees it in the literary context of the whole book. We're not going to try to pretend like we have nothing beyond Exodus or nothing beyond the Pentateuch. We're actually going to read Exodus as it is in the context of the whole Bible. We're going to read it in light of prophetic eschatology, or an end time reading, which might call it a typological reading, so that the things that are revealed in the beginning are anticipating a greater revelation in the end. Okay, so we recognize that, while the human authors may have puzzled about many of the things that they wrote and not understood what their meaning would ultimately be, we know that the divine author has no uncertainty as to where the narrative's going. Where's the story going? What are these things pointing toward? And then finally, you'll like this one, is just common sense. This is what we call the historical, grammatical, or literary reading. We're not going to ignore that. Okay, I would actually contend, and I'm not alone in this, that in the pre-modern hermeneutics that we looked at with Caesarius of Arles, they were not insensitive to a common sense reading of the text either. People oftentimes take somebody like Origen and they berate him for what they consider crazy, wild readings of the Bible. But Origen probably did more than anyone in the early centuries of the church, for sure, but maybe in the entire life of the church, to help people get at the historical, grammatical meaning of the text of Scripture. He believed that's where you have to begin. He just didn't think that's where you ought to stop. Okay. Let me ask you, I posed this with somebody earlier. If you see the letters LOL, what do you think?
Laughing out loud.
Huh? Laughing out loud. Laugh out loud. LOL. If you're reading a book that was written in the 1980s, and you see LOL, what is your first thought going to be? No, not you're in the 1980s. You're reading a book today that was written in the 1980s, and you see the letters LOL. What's your first thought?
This cannot mean laugh out loud.
Well, you're okay. So Joan's an exception because she is a literary type, and she would actually be thinking this book was written in the 80s before the advent of texting. But everybody else is going to look at LOL and say, laughing out loud, and then they're going to go, oh, this can't be laugh out loud, because that was not even a thing back then, right? I'm sorry, Joan, I'm not picking on you. I'm just saying that you're smarter than the rest of us. Most of us are going to look at LOL now in our context, no matter where we see it, initially we're going to say, oh, laugh out loud. And then we're going to go, wait a minute, I don't think that's what that means then. It's the library of something or, you know, whatever. We're going to start thinking about what else it might mean. When Origen is reading the narrative of Abraham in the Greek Bible, he's reading the narrative of Abraham gathering his 318 men to go to war to rescue Lot and to rescue the kings of Sodom. In the Greek text, 318 is iota, eta, sigma. Iota, eta, sigma. Now, in Origen's experience of reading, what does iota, eta, sigma mean every time you see it? Tom?
In English? In our English?
Yeah. Well, yeah. Well,
it would be the word yes.
Well, yes, it would be yes in English. But in the Greek Bible, in the Greek New Testament, this was the name of Jesus. It's an abbreviated name of Jesus. What it is, it's the core, and whatever you put after the S depends on how it's functioning in the sentence. Okay, so, but, can I finish first? So, when Origen sees 318, what do you think his initial thought is? Abraham goes to war with Jesus on his side. How does Abraham gain the victory with 318 soldiers over an army that vastly outnumbers him, that basically his men are but servants and not warriors? How does Abraham come away victorious? Well, because he's got Jesus on his side.
What does it mean in the text? What did it mean to readers then?
Oh, you're such a modern. But he was reading it in a Greek translation, right? I am not trying to justify Origen's exegesis. What I'm saying here is that we should be able to sympathize, at least, with Origen as he is looking at the text. And his first thought when he sees those letters together is that's Jesus' name. Jesus' name is. Did Jesus not intend for the Bible to be translated from Hebrew into Greek? Of course he intended that. If he didn't, it wouldn't have happened. And the apostles used the Greek New Testament. So the Greek New Testament is God's Word. And this is what the majority of the church is reading, preaching, is the Greek version of the Old Testament. And so here's Jesus' name. It jumps right out at him. And what does it lead him into then? A rather edifying application of the text. Who do you want to go face the enemy with? 318 servants or Jesus? Okay. Now, Origen would not deny that he went to war with 318 servants. But he sees a divine intention in Jesus' name appearing in the Greek translation. So anyway, that's pre-modern.
What did it mean besides Jesus? Because otherwise it wouldn't make sense, right?
It meant 318 of Abraham's servants. But they didn't use numbers. They used letters for numbers. They used letters for numbers. Yeah. Like Roman numerals. Yes, sir.
It's really kind of interesting. Morning, I was reading some verses out of Psalm 119, and so the verse, open my eyes, see wondrous things from your word. And, you know, what you just shared is an example, something I've thought for so long, is that so much of the Bible is true on so many different levels.
Mm-hmm.
And, I mean, I never heard that before, but that's really the example, and it's just one little thing,
yeah,
you know, that's in there.
Yeah.
the human writer of that could not have anticipated
right.
that it could be interpreted
right.
that way.
When it was translated 250 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, they had no idea that the letters they were writing for 318 in Greek
right.
would be the name of Jesus.
Right. But you know, that's just an example of
yeah.
interesting.
Yeah. Right. Word. Yep. Yeah. So, the hermeneutical spiral, some talk about a hermeneutical circle, that basically we're kind of stuck going around and around in a circle. We have our theological presuppositions, or just our philosophical presuppositions. We approach the text and we see the meaning that we're kind of preconditioned to see. And then we just kind of keep going around the circle, you know, and all we're really doing is just kind of repeating our own ideas as we go around the circle. Grant Osborne, this might not be original with him, but he wrote a book called The Hermeneutical Spiral, where he says, no, we're not really going around in a circle, we're actually going up a spiral. So with each turn or rotation, we're improving our understanding of the text. We're getting closer to what the full meaning would be. So you might start out with something like this, and again, I apologize if the font size is too small for you, but the theological pre-understanding is what we begin with, and then we move to a close reading of the text. From that theological pre-understanding, we look at close reading. This is where we're looking at the text with whatever tools are in our arsenal to do so. If you have Greek and Hebrew, then you go into the Greek and Hebrew text and you look as closely as you can to try to just understand the meaning of the text. If you have some knowledge of the history of that time and such, that all comes in to inform that close reading. If you don't, then you use your English Bible knowledge, right, to help inform you. Then you turn to maybe commentary, where those with a little more expertise in certain areas give some insight. Then I would say we might turn to something like historical theology, where we say, what did John Calvin say about this? What did Matthew Henry say about this? What did Martin Luther say about this? Then we might back up and come, before we really kind of settle down, we carry on dialogue with other students of the Bible, okay? Good students of the Bible. We're trying to hone our understanding in conversation with others who are also closely reading the Bible, and we are then beginning to practice what it is we're reading. As Christians, it's not enough for us to just know. You know, we're called not only to believe it, but to do it, to put it into action. And so we're practicing this truth. And even in our practice of it, we come to a better, more robust understanding of the truth. Well, then we come back to that text. After going around all of that circle, we come back to the text with a refined theological understanding. Okay, it's been refined by one time through that turn, right? And we're going to then go through it again with a close reading and then looking at some commentaries and then some historical theology and then dialogue and practice. And this is how we come to know God's Word better and better, is by continuing to submit ourselves to His Word through this process. Now, of course, the chart here is more suggestive than exhaustive. There are many influences on our understanding, many that we can't even plan for. So, I put everything on the circle. So, one other thing I want to say about our reading of Exodus 1 through 20 specifically is the Song of Moses in Exodus 15 as an interpretive grid for us. Okay, John Salehammer was one of my Old Testament professors in seminary, and he did most of his work in the area of the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, books of Moses. And one of the things that he noted was the use of poetry as seams throughout the narrative. They draw the narrative together, to sew it together and help carry it forward. But the poetry also helps to interpret the narrative. What's the theology we're meant to gather from the narrative? The poetry is generally coming from some character within the narrative. So, for example, at the end of Genesis, the blessing of the sons of Israel by Jacob. Jacob is one character, a main character within the narrative. And he gives us this, you know, poetic summary, if you will, with some sort of eschatological expectation in it at the end of Genesis that helps us interpret the meaning of the narratives that we've been following. When we come to Exodus 15, it's the song of Moses. Moses, of course, is a major figure in the narrative, and so we're getting the perspective, obviously under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, from this main character within the narrative of what its meaning is. What's the point of it? Here's just, you know, one verse of it is verse 2. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. There's a lot of theology right there. And what Moses is saying is that if you've read the narrative, this is the theology of the narrative. Let me just read this quote. The poems are presented as the words of the central character in the narrative. As such, each poem views the events of the narrative not so much through the eyes of the author as from the perspective of one of the central characters in the narrative. Now, in our case, Moses is both the narrator and the central human character. A second observation about these poems in the Pentateuch is that as poetry, they reveal to the reader the meaning of the narratives, not as narratives, but as poetry. Being poetry, they leave much of their meaning for the readers to discover. In other words, with poetry, there's an invitation to wrestle with the meaning of the narratives. The poems serve a didactic purpose without being didactic. In other words, a poem's not just, like I just did a few minutes ago on that slide, bullet point one, bullet point two, bullet point three. It might be more like if my bullet points were open-ended questions provoking you to think, but not without guardrails, right? Facilitating discussion doesn't mean that we're just kind of pulling our ignorance all in one place, right? A facilitated discussion is opening the dialogue, causing you to reflect, causing you to think, so that we can hone our understanding and deepen our knowledge of the truth. So I'm not going to read that entire quote, but if anybody's interested in looking further at the use of poetry, I'd be happy to share that with you. One of the things we will be approaching Exodus, obviously, as a witness to Jesus Christ. Brevard Childs introduced his commentary on Exodus in these words, which I think are fitting for the approach that I'll take over the next 9 weeks. He says, "The purpose of this commentary is unabashedly theological. Its concern is to understand Exodus as scripture of the church. The exegesis arises as a theological discipline within the context of the canon and is directed toward the community of faith which lives by its confession of Jesus Christ. The aim of this commentary is to seek to interpret the book of Exodus as canonical scripture within the theological discipline of the Christian church." In John 1:45, we read, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph.'" So Nathanael recognized Jesus as the one about the one that Moses wrote about. Jesus says in John 5:46, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." So Jesus is telling us that Moses wrote about him. Luke 24:27, Jesus, after his resurrection, meets with the disciples, and it says, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And we could go on with this in the New Testament, quoting the references to even just the books of Moses, the law, as a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, if I could just say, you know, to kind of appreciate what Origen was doing, even if we wouldn't follow him entirely in his exegesis, Origen was a student of Jesus. He was a student of the apostles, and he's going back to the Old Testament. I want to read it like they did. Jesus said Moses talked of him, so I'm looking for that. Paul said these things were written down for our instruction on whom the ends of the ages have come. So I want to be looking for what instruction is for the church today as I'm reading about the church of yesterday. Let me just read this from Salehammer's book, The Meaning of the Pentateuch. He says, God's promise to Abraham of descendants was clearly fulfilled by the end of the book of Genesis. Before the Exodus, we are told, the more the Egyptians oppressed the 12 tribes, the greater their numbers grew. Beginning with Israel as enslaved and ending with Israel potentially at worship, the book of Exodus relates the manner in which God begins to fulfill the promise of land to the assembled great multitude of Israel. The covenant at Sinai, the highlight of Exodus, establishes Israel's vocation as a source of Abrahamic blessing. Since Israel fails to realize this vocation in the Old Testament, and thus does not offer the Gentile world the access to her God that the covenant required, the fulfillment of Israel's obligation becomes a matter of eschatological expectation to which the New Testament will respond. Salehammer speaks of the quest for the biblical Jesus. Now, some of you might be familiar with Schweitzer's book, The Quest for the Historical Jesus, in which he talks about all the like 19th and 20th century, you know, well, really 18th and 19th century quests for the historical Jesus conducted by liberal scholars. Salehammer says, he speaks of the quest for the biblical Jesus, by which he means the Jesus we know from reading the Old Testament and the New Testament as a single book. It is the Jesus we know from reading all the biblical texts. And since evangelicals hold those texts to be the Word of God, it is the Jesus whom they stand behind as the one and only historical Jesus. So, real quickly for some background here, we'll look at a little bit of geography, a little bit of archaeology, and a little bit of Egyptian history. And I say a really little bit. So the region that we're talking about here is, for the Bible, that we're not going to be all that concerned about this, Mesopotamia, that you have the Euphrates and Tigris rivers running up here, and then Palestine. So between the two, you get the Fertile Crescent, and then, of course, down here in Egypt. Now, the majority of our story for Exodus 1 through 20 is going to be right here, and then it's going to move over to here. It's a little bit bigger map. Increase the size of that. See, the whole story of the Bible, the whole story of the Old Testament takes place in that purple area, right? Abraham is called out of Ur of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia to go to the land that I will show you, which is in Palestine. And then his descendants wind up in Egypt. and it's all kind of back and forth, isn't it? In the Old Testament, just in that little Fertile Crescent. And then in the New Testament, things start to open up. And we have to broaden our map.
So where are the Canaan being?
Palestine. Yeah. Sorry, I don't have a point. My pointer doesn't work on here. This is Canaan. This is the Jordan River, is here, and the Dead Sea. Just briefly here on the archaeological periods. If you read, modern commentaries, you'll basically encounter this terminology of the Copper Stone Age, the Early Bronze Age, the Middle Bronze Age, and the Late Bronze Age when you're reading Genesis and Exodus. Primarily that Late Bronze Age when you get down to the time period of the Exodus. then with the rise of the monarchy in Israel, the period of the judges, we know that they're using iron, right? The Bible tells us that the Philistines have a monopoly on it, and they won't even let the Israelites sharpen their own farm instruments, but they have to bring them to the Philistines to have their scythes sharpened and such. So they dominate the iron industry. Carl?
Right, you see too, the irony when the Canaanites were not fully driven out, destructed, they said that they had 900 iron chariots, but the thing that you can look in the greater historical context, that you can see the Israelites were still like behind the times. They were still a Bronze Age people, probably using bronze weapons and armor, and the Canaanites were more technologically advanced than they are.
Yeah. And some of the reason for the, I would say they're not necessarily technologically disadvantaged, but I would say the Philistines saw to it that the Israelites did not develop iron because it gave them the edge, literally. So I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, but with Egyptian history, you've got basically Egyptologists will break Egyptian history down in the ancient world to Old Kingdom, Middle Kingdom, and New Kingdom based on, and this is the dynasty breakdown, so you get the dynasties numbered by the turning over of families who basically own the throne. As you can see, with the Middle Kingdom, you're basically at the time period of Abraham. Between 2200, 1700, you got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob right there. You have the time in which the tribes go down to Egypt is your Middle Kingdom time. But during their sojourn in Goshen, you have this turnover from what's called the Middle Kingdom to the New Kingdom. During that time period, sometime in there, and I'm a little skeptical myself about the firm dating of Egyptology when it comes to some of these things, because Egyptologists can't seem to agree among themselves about it. So I think we need to be somewhat careful about how dogmatic we are as to the names of pharaohs for different time periods and such. I have my own opinions about that, but there's no point in being too dogmatic about it. The Bible doesn't tell us the name of Pharaoh. I think there's a reason for that, right? What's the book of Exodus about? Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord, right? And when we know that the Lord is all capital, L-O-R-D, Yahweh, that's the name that God gave to Moses. And it's His name that matters. And I think the fact that we get the names of lots of later kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus, and think of all the kings' names we do know, we don't know the name of Pharaoh. I think that's intentional. Pharaoh's little blasphemous question, who is the Lord? I don't know the Lord. Well, we don't know you, Pharaoh. Nobody has known who you are now for many generations. But we know the Lord because you were raised up so that God might make His glory known. So, let me just skip that slide because it's a summary. So the contents of Exodus, I think the nicest breakdown is just in two parts. Part one, rescue. Part two, relationship. Right? God is going to rescue His people, and then He's going to articulate then to them what their relationship is to be. He is the suzerain. He is the sovereign Lord. They're His people. He is their husband, and they're His bride. Right? He is the great king of all the earth, and they're the apple of His eye. So God is going to rescue them, and He's going to lay out that relationship. So the rescue, of course, maybe the biggest event that we think of with the rescue would be like the Passover and the parting of the Red Sea, right? Those are the two big things that really stand out in the rescue. And then with the relationship, you got God with His own finger writing the Ten Commandments, right? The law, you know. And then what does He do? He has His tent right in the middle of the camp of Israel. So here's my written law that stipulates what our relationship is going to look like from a legal side of things. And here's my tent to remind you that I dwell in the midst of Israel. I am your God and you are my people. It's all about relationship. And so you've got the first 15 chapters, oppression and deliverance. Then you've got the journey to Sinai. Then you have the Sinaitic covenant. And then you have the instructions for Israel's sanctuary. Really, it's God's sanctuary. You have then the story of their apostasy and Moses' intercession for them, the golden calf. Then you have new tablets that have to be cut because of their apostasy. And then you have the execution of the sanctuary instructions, that they built it exactly as Moses instructed, which is exactly as God had shown it to him on the mountain. So that's a basic. Another way of looking at the contents would be geographically, Israel in Egypt, Israel in the desert, Israel at Mount Sinai. Chapters 1 through 12 in Egypt, and then 12 through 18, their sojourn and wandering in the wilderness till they come to Sinai, chapters 19 through 40. Skip that one. The wilderness tabernacle, God says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so shall you make it." Now, I give you this here as kind of a survey of Exodus. We're actually not going to be studying the tabernacle in the next 8 weeks from now. We're going to try to cover chapters 1 through 20. Okay. But Psalm 78, verse 69 says, it's just again reflecting on the Exodus narrative, "He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever." So in other words, the psalmist sees the tabernacle as a microcosm of the universe, and God's dwelling in Israel as God's dwelling with humanity. So the psalmist is able to read the Exodus narrative eschatologically. He is reading it in the light of that greater hope. Not just the salvation of Israel, but the salvation of the world. Couple of quick questions relating to its historicity. Rationalists, of course, have denied miracles. But some of them, early on especially, sought to retain the historical truth of things like the plagues and the parting of the waters, trying to give them natural explanations. You can probably still find videos today that try to explain the plagues and the parting of the waters all based on natural occurrences. But then you have even further skeptical denials of the historicity of the plagues and the parting of the water and the size of Israel, and these are just missed as a piece of mythical etiology. In other words, this is just Israel looking back and trying to make up stories about their early history that would provide some meaning to them where they were. Usually it's supposed that they were in Babylonian exile and they came up with these origin stories to give them something to hope for and think maybe we could return to the glory days, which never really existed because they're just myths, but we're going to use them to sustain our hope anyway.
A lot of the skeptics will say, well, there's no record from Egypt about anything like this happening. But you've got to remember that Egypt, like a lot of ancient nations, didn't like to record their defeats and the shameful things that happened to them.
Yeah.
I mean, we know, obviously, the Egyptians got defeated by other factions in the region because those regions record it, even though the Egyptians don't talk about that.
Mm-hmm. There's some biased reporting in the annals of Egypt.
I would like to know what happened to Egypt. I mean, how can such a massive devastation and the death of, the Khemet al-Karam of the aristocracy after all of the decimation of livestock and crops and morale, what happened? Isn't there anything in Egyptian history to indicate that there was like a change of dynasty or...
There's, again, that you're still in a time period of Egyptian history that Egyptologists themselves seem to debate exactly what the chronology is. I hesitate to even try to get into it with 4 minutes left. And just a couple of things I'd like to touch on before we go, but maybe we can discuss some of that as we go through the narrative of Exodus. But let me just kind of move... You're going to find, basically, there's two approaches to dating the event of the Exodus. One is a 15th century dating that puts the Exodus around 1450, and the other is a 13th century that puts it around 1200 or 1250. I would say if you're going to follow the biblical evidence that we have for the dating of the Exodus, then it's going to be a 15th century dating. Determine dates for certain of Israel's historical events later by archaeological evidence and so forth, that we can sort of use the fixed point of the building of the temple as what year did that occur, and then the Bible dates things from the building of the temple. So it actually dates the Exodus of Egypt or the descent of the Israelites into Egypt. And so as we put these pieces together from that fixed known date, if you follow the biblical testimony, it puts you in a 15th century date. I'm not going to walk through this chart. I think it does a good job of laying out what the biblical evidence is and how the two approaches handle it. But what you'll see is the 13th century approach basically plays loose with the biblical texts and says, well, you know, they're just kind of using big numbers because that's what you do in propaganda, you know, that kind of thing. It's like, well, no, I think this is God's word. So if it says it was 400 years, then I'm going to take it as 400 years. So anyway, just to be aware of those two different datings. Here again, you'll find in your Bible maps in the back of your Bible different routes that are suggested for the Exodus. Again, one thing to be aware of is that some of your skeptical scholars who still want to retain something of the historicity of the account are looking for a route of the Exodus that's not really going to take them through any depths of the Red Sea, right? And so they're looking for routes that would take them through some shallow waters that might have dried up or been easy to traverse. Of course, the problem you have with any body of water that would be easy for the Israelites to cross is how in the world does it drown an entire army of pharaohs? So, again.
Yeah, either way, you have to have a miracle.
Yeah.
Either a massive amount of water was parted that would normally drown an army.
Right.
Or a small amount of water was parted that would miraculously drown an army.
Exactly. So this to me is more important. So let me try to run through this. Some of the theology of Exodus. I'm going to use the name Yahweh here. This is actually the transliteration of the Hebrew as this slide presentation originally used the name Yahweh, but I've added some theological points to it and just continued to use Yahweh for consistency's sake. So I say one thing, Yahweh wills to be known. You see this in Exodus. In one sense, when God hides himself, even when Moses requests to see his glory, he only shows him the aftermath or afterglow of his glory. He doesn't show him his face, to use the biblical language there. But he does want to be known. He makes himself known, not only to Israel, but to Egypt and to the other nations. Yahweh is incomparable and unique. There's no one like him. And this is one of the points that's going to come out in the song of Moses, but as well in the narrative. Yahweh is king. He's king of Israel, and he's king of all the earth. Yahweh is a warrior. One of the older translations would say, man of war. Yahweh is a man of war, just as plain as day in the Song of Moses, chapter 15, verse 3. Yahweh redeems by blood sacrifice. It's an important part of the Passover, meaning of the Passover, right? Yahweh provides. You see this in the period from their escape from Egypt and their arriving at Mount Sinai. They're in a desert. It's an inhospitable place for human beings. How do they make it? Yahweh provides. Yahweh legislates his relationship with his people, and he doesn't apologize for it. Right? I am the Lord. You are my people. This is how it's going to be. Okay? Yahweh dwells with his people. You see this with the tabernacle building, especially in chapters 25 through 40. But Yahweh forgives his people. I mean, man, would you get, I mean, do you sometimes scratch your head? You go, wait a minute, didn't y'all just like cross through a sea with walls of water on either side, and now you're going to build a golden calf? You watched the army of Israel drown in that sea, and you're going to build something that looks like one of their gods. Not very smart.
Well, I mean, Aaron said tomorrow there'll be a festival for the Lord. He is Christ personified, the Lord, but again, violating the second commandment because he wasn't supposed to make some sort of physical representation of
Yahweh. Let me just, I'm going to finish with this slide right here. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 5. So that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. Chapter 8, verse 10. So that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. Chapter 8, verse 22. So that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. Chapter 9, verse 14. I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I may show my power, that I may show you my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. That's what he says to Pharaoh. Chapter 9, verse 16. I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. Chapter 12, verse 12. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Chapter 14, verse 18. I won't read the comment section, but those are the scriptures. Just to say, who is the Lord? Well, God's going to answer that throughout the narrative. And so I hope that we come with ears to hear. Let's pray. God, we would know you, and we would know you better. And so we pray, Lord, as we go through our reading of Exodus, that you would give us insight so that we may know you, so that we may know your glorious and gracious purpose of redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ as we read the book of Exodus, which Jesus says is about him. And so we ask for your blessings on that and on our time now as we gather with your congregation to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.